Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith Podcast. I'm your host, Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad you're here. Each week this season, I'm talking with a guest about how they are pursuing devotion to God by fighting sin and learning to delight in Him. Through their stories, we're learning how we too can fight for wholehearted allegiance to King Jesus. Friends, as you heard me talk about last week, my new book, With All Your Heart, goes right along with this theme, and I would like to invite you to join my launch team. All you have to do to join the launch team is pre-order the book. Head to my website, christinehoover.net, and input your pre-order purchase information, and you are good to go. As a member of the launch team, you'll get an immediate download of the book to read right this very second. You'll get entrance into a private book club hosted by me, where we will read and discuss the book together, and I'm going to provide some extra courses and podcast episodes where I'll be sharing the false allegiances that I'm fighting and help you learn how to apply lessons from the book. To find out more about how you can join the launch team or to find out more about the book, visit christinehoover.net. This episode was sponsored by The Good Book Company, publishers of Teach Me to Feel by Courtney Reisig. In these honest, personal, and uplifting meditations on 24 selected Psalms, Courtney Reisig looks at emotions we all experience, ranging from shame, anxiety, and anger to gratitude, hope, and joy. For each, she shows how the Psalms give us permission to acknowledge how we feel before God and how they can help us to use those feelings productively and faithfully. Pick up a copy at thegoodbook.com or wherever good books are sold. Friends, I also want to tell you about a book called For All Who Wonder by Robin Dance. Have you ever dealt with doubt? Able to exclaim with the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Faith can be tidy and neat at times and messy and unsure at other moments. Perhaps life isn't turning out like you thought it would, and Sunday school answers are falling short. As you walk through Robin's story in For All Who Wonder, you'll find out for yourself that sometimes wandering is the path that leads you back to God. Grab it and the accompanying journey guide wherever books are sold. And now to the show. Friends, I am thrilled to get to share today's episode of By Faith with you. My guest is author and Bible teacher Esther Fleece Allen. In our conversation today, Esther shares about her broken family life and how that broken family life left her with labels like orphan and abandoned and abused. For many years, she tried to outrun her emotions, just trying to put the past behind her and move on. Instead, she pursued success and found it. But eventually, Esther learned that outrunning our emotions is actually outrunning God, and that in fact, God wanted her real emotions, the sadness, the pain, and the grief. She began to learn the language of lament, and out of the lament, learned that God has new names for her besides orphan and abused and abandoned. In our conversation today, Esther shares how lament is a pathway to intimacy with God and why performance and success, even with good things, is a false allegiance. Here, friends, is my conversation with Esther Fleece Allen. Thank you so much, Esther, for joining me on By Faith. It's such a privilege.
Oh, I'm honored to talk with you today. Thanks for having me.
I think that I know that it was Sarah Hagerty that told me I should interview you.
I love Sarah, and I love that that's the connection and knowing that. She's one of my favorite people and authors. So,
how do you know her?
I was actually a literary agent for a short season and working with her and really with her first book, Every Bitter Thing is Sweet, had the opportunity to take that to publishers and just was one of the first to believe in her gift of writing and help see that to fruition. So I love her.
That's so great. I didn't realize that was the connection.
Yes. Yeah.
And that book is really good.
It is excellent. It is. I actually endorse both of her books. And in the first endorsement, I said, I will read everything she writes because she really is such a talented writer. And not just that, but she hears from the Lord, you know, and she spends that time with God to hear from Him and then pours out to other people. So I believe in her and love her dearly.
Yeah. Well, I live in Charlottesville. That's how I met her because she lived here for a little, we overlapped just a little bit and we had mutual friends. And so we both met each other before either one of us were writing publicly.
And she named her daughter that she just had Charlotte, I believe. I think that that's her.
Or Virginia, maybe Virginia. Well,
Virginia's the first one. And then she just had number 7. And I think she's baby Charlotte.
Okay, well, I'm behind a baby. But yeah, I don't know how she does it all. And we're sitting here talking about Sarah, like we're interviewing her.
Oh, she's amazing. I love that that's a connection.
One of the things about your writing, so when she told me about you, I did a deep dive into you and your books and your I Am Second video, your website, all these things. And your writing reminds me of Sarah.
That's a compliment. Thank you, Christine.
I think you have you can tell that scripture is just in you. Mm. It comes out in how you write, just kind of bringing in the truths of scripture, but in a very practical way.
Thank you. That is a great compliment. And that's, I think, both of our hearts is to communicate that way. And I think firsthand, being a writer and speaker, it's our task to get our messages out. And I think it's a constant rub of how do we get our messages out, but then also take that time away to just study the word for ourselves and let it marinate and meditate on it. And then, you know, there's seasons of going out there and sharing, and then there's seasons of not going out. And I think I really connect with Sarah on that level that, you know, if we want to be able to be good stewards of the word and good messengers of the word, that means we have to be in the word and letting it marinate over us and convict us, really. And those take seasons away too. And that's why I love her book. She talks about being unseen and being hidden, which any mom can relate to as well, or lots of women that just go off the radar because God says to wait and be still. So I love that you relate to that as well.
Yeah. So what are you doing currently? Because as I'm reading this book, your first book I was reading, you've done a jillion different things. You just mentioned being a literary agent. But what are you doing currently?
Yes, let me just share. I was in a Bible study last week and everyone was kind of going around and saying their name and what they're doing. And I noticed that a lot of people would say, I'm a homeschool mom, I'm this, I'm that. And I'm like, I don't even know how to introduce myself because I am new to being a mom and I love it. And I'm pregnant with our second. Mm. So my whole life has changed, you know, just as far as like how to balance working and speaking and writing and being a mom. But I thought, I don't know, this is like a whole new way of introducing myself. So I'm happily married. I got married 3 years ago and God has blessed and grown our family. And so I am learning how to be a mom and a wife, and those take way more time than I ever thought. They're such gifts, but it just takes time. And I have my second book coming out titled Your New Name. So that's primarily what I'm working on, is getting that book out. Of course, writing the book takes years and studying for it. I do love speaking. I've stepped away from it just a little bit because of wanting to be away in these baby years. But I still love speaking and teaching and writing. And then I serve on a committee called the Alliance for the Peace of Jerusalem. And that's an international alliance. And actually, we would have mutual friends on that as well. So I'm always kind of working in and out of the nonprofit space with communications and helping nonprofits, and have a huge heart there as well. So there's a couple hats that I'm wearing, but I think every woman, yeah, regardless of our stage or season, I think that we have a lot of things going on that it's kind of hard to summarize.
Yes. Well, we do have one very important thing in common. I just happened to read in your new book that your husband went to Texas A&M.
Oh, he did. Did you go to A&M?
Yes, I did.
Oh my goodness. What's that noise you guys make?
Yes. We're kind of people say from the outside, we're a cult. It does. Yeah. We do love our school very, very much.
I so love your school. And I have to tell you a funny story because my husband and I, we met overseas, actually. We were students at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics in England. And he had this ring on his finger and he wore it like all the time. And so I just assumed, you know, I'm from Michigan and I assumed it was his high school ring because our high school, we would get a ring and, you know, but I thought, gosh, this guy's in his 30s and he's still wearing a high school ring. Like he really liked his high school. And so anyways, it was like weeks or months into our dating. I said, you know, so do you always wear your high school ring? You know, is that just like your most prized possession? Or, and he was like, this is my college ring. I just had no idea. And so now I know that the Aggie ring is very symbolic and it's gotten him business deals. He meets new friends all the time because of it. So it is quite a fraternity and sorority of alumni that I greatly respect, but I am definitely a Big Ten outsider when it comes to the crew.
So you grew up in Michigan.
I did. Yes. Yes.
And I would love to just jump into your story because, you know, childhood, you write a lot about it in your first book, which is called No More Faking Fine. And that's really why I wanted to talk to you today, because you have so much to offer us in just a variety of things. And we're going to try to get to all of them today, but I would love for you to kind of set up tell us your story of growing up. If you can summarize that.
I know it is hard to summarize. You know, I think for many of us, and you being a counselor know firsthand that any family after the fall is a broken family. So all of us, even if we have, you know, relatively normal Christian upbringings, we still have brokenness that we have to deal with. And we still have sinful parents, and we ourselves are sinful. So I grew up in a broken home, and I used to just leave it at that. I thought that that was enough for people to just go with, and never thought that God would ask me to share my story and really the most painful parts on a more, you know, national and international level. So, you know, it was a pretty traumatic upbringing. My parents were going through an awful divorce. My father had a mental illness that really didn't appear till later in life and later in their marriage. And so I do remember when they, you know, got along and when there was, I would say, maybe harmony in the home really early on. But about second grade, I noticed more physical fights happening between my parents. And so that's, you know, really when the domestic violence started. My mother lived very fearful of my father, who was very unstable and unpredictable. And he was taken away multiple times with CPS, and it was very difficult because I loved my dad, and I remember when he was loving, but then it would change at the drop of a hat. And it was like somebody I loved was now unsafe, and I didn't know how to process that. And really, I think like a lot of families, we don't talk about things. We didn't talk about things. We just shoved things under the rug or just pretended it didn't happen. Well, I started finding myself in the courtroom, and my father would call me as the character witness to many cases, whether it was, you know, custody battles or he was losing his business at the time. There were criminal cases. And I think it was just his way of seeing me. Like, you know, I don't know his motives, but there was certainly nothing that as a 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old girl that I could have added to these court cases. And so, you know, a lot of those times I was quarantined, Christine, I was having to be in these rooms by myself, and then I would be ushered into the courtroom and having to testify and seeing my parents on opposite sides of the aisle. And then I would go back to these quarantine rooms and I would have no one to process with, no one to talk through things with. So it felt like overnight my family was falling apart. And in a very traumatic way, because I was seeing my father, you know, very sporadically. I remember several times he tried taking me from school, and he was my dad. So he would say, you need to come with me right now. And then all the police would show up. You know, it was just like very confusing, but it's my dad. So why can't I go with my dad? So unfortunately, I lived very fearful of him from about age 10 on. And my mother became my rock in that time. She remarried, and he unfortunately had an affair and left just a year after their marriage. And I was just in middle school at that time. I was the one who found out about the affair.
Oh gosh.
Said something. And I think it was just at that point, you know, giving, you know, trying to extend grace to my mother, I think that she just broke. I think she had lived so fearful for years, and you know, if we don't deal with our pain, we transfer it. And unfortunately, you know, I was around the age of 13. I think she just checked out of being a mom. It was too much. It was too hard. And she had gone through years of abuse, and I'm sure abuse I never even saw. Mm. And so I found myself orphaned really at the age of 13. And I really should have probably gone into the foster care system, but there were wonderful families in my community. I was in a public school, and I was very involved. I kind of overachieved to hide what I was going through. And there were wonderful families that really said, just live with us and you can stay with us. And they helped provide for me.
Were you in contact with your mom during your teenage years?
Yes.
You were orphaned, or maybe you didn't use that word. But
no, I do say that. Yeah. I were abandoned from completely. But you know, when you deal with somebody who's unstable, it's just that. It's like sometimes they don't want anything to do with you. And then sometimes they somehow will talk you into moving back in with them. And that's what she did, you know? And I was a new Christian at that time. And so I was in a wonderful church, but the church didn't really necessarily have the tools of how to help through abuse. And so I was reading these scriptures of like, honor your mother, honor your father. I didn't know what the original meaning meant. And I thought honor meant just taking the abuse. And so I would go back and live with her for seasons of time. But I mean, it would last like 4 weeks or 3 weeks or sometimes a day. And then she would kick me out again or change the locks, or there would be some fight to where I would find myself on a coach's couch sleeping again. So, you know, I don't know. I haven't studied in scripture enough that tie that happens between a biological parent and child, it's very significant. And, so no, I would go back and I would tolerate more abuse. And it really wasn't until my early 20s, that I had really good counselors and mentors around me that said, you know, you need to draw the boundary now. Like, you're old enough to draw the boundary. If you would have met me in my early 20s, I wouldn't have even said I was abused. I would have just said I had a broken past, and I would have left it at that. And it was, you know, honestly, godly counselors that were putting words to what I experienced, like abuse. And it, you know, I had to deal with it for the first time. And I realized, gosh, okay, I do have to draw a boundary. And a boundary is not mean. It's not to harm her. It's not to, you know, it might hurt her, but it actually is done out of love so that she doesn't continue in this pattern, and that hopefully she'll come to repentance and confession and healing in her own life. So, she's, you know, been out of my life for more years than she was in it, sadly. And same with my father. And really it is a story of being cut off from that family, which we see a generational precedent, like Joseph was cut off from his family, and other Bible characters did go through that type of loss, and it's excruciating.
Yeah. Well, you seem to respond to it. You mentioned this just a little bit earlier, by performing, by success, and you were very successful even into your, I'm thinking you'd mentioned high school, but even into your 20s, and I don't know, you know, how old you were at different points, but you became a very successful person, and that kind of became a mask for you to hide behind. And not that you even knew you were hiding behind that.
Right. You know, I think all of us have coping mechanisms, and all of us have ways of dealing with things. You know, I think sometimes we can look at the coping mechanisms like, you know, maybe alcoholism, or, you know, maybe things that are more overt sins. And we can like kind of say, well, we know those are unhealthy, but God really had to convict me. And I saw this through the life of David in scripture, where he says, you know, surely it was in vain that I kept my heart pure. And there's ways that we can overachieve and really hide ourselves in successes. When we're not dealing with our hearts, we're not letting God into our hearts. And so, yeah, I think on the outside, people would have said I was successful. And I think by God's grace, he allowed that coping mechanism for, you know, probably a decade, if not a little bit more. But eventually, you know, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Like, God's not interested in even our righteousness. Like, he wants the entirety of our hearts. And so it was a lament that finally broke me. And that was after my biological father, you know, I hadn't seen him for, gosh, 20 years at that point, almost 20 years. And he reentered my life when I was in my 20s and working, and thought, you know, I made a life for myself. And his mental illness got worse after 20 years. He never got help, and he began stalking me. And it didn't matter. I was doing everything right. I was serving the church. I loved God. I had Bible studies in my home. I was leading mission trips. I mean, everything on paper, I was doing everything right. But yet this attack happened, and no amount of prayer changed it. Like, my actions couldn't change it. And it actually, in hindsight, was what led to my healing, which is why I think God allowed it. I mean, I would never want to go through that again. But I mean, you know, you can hide yourself and your pain in a lot of different ways. It doesn't mean that that's God's will for you.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about emotions, because you say in the book that you were out running, or you were using performance to control your emotions, but you were really actually outrunning God, and you were removed from Him, that He was wanting those emotions. And so can you explain that?
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the counselors that I saw during that time said emotions are like the people on the front lines for you, like alerting you to something that's going on. And a lot of times we just want to like kill the messenger. Like,
yes.
So, yeah. You know, we become scared, or we became angry or upset or disappointed, and we just want to like kill that messenger of that emotion. And then we put some spiritual language on it. Like, don't be anxious about anything. And I did that for many years. I would look at scripture and I would read those, you know, commands, not be anxious, but to pray and all things. But I miss the context in which they were written. You know, in Philippians, I think it's like 16 different times we're told not to be anxious, to be joyful always. And I just took it as that, but I didn't realize Paul was writing this from jail. I mean, of course Paul was scared. Of course Paul was upset. You know, Paul's being wrongly accused and he's facing all types of persecution. Do I not think he had a hard day? Like, I mean, he was singing spiritual songs in prison, but I know that there were also laments. And you look at scripture, and really there isn't a book in the Bible that doesn't include a lament of some form. And so I think many times we as Christians, we try to sanitize our emotions and we try to make them sound Christian. And that's nowhere in the Bible. It says that God was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And so God knows that we have emotions. God Himself has emotions. And if God lets us into His emotions, and we know the Holy Spirit can be grieved, we know that Jesus Himself lamented, why do I think I'm being some super Christian to keep my emotions from Him? It's actually very spiritually immature to just try to make everything seem roses and butterflies and fluffy and wonderful all the time. It shows a lack of Christian maturity when I don't know how to take my laments to God.
So how do we take our laments to God?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I certainly don't want to put shame on your listener. I said that and I thought, oh, that was a little harsh. You know, here's what it is. Both my parents left me. And so when I had a hard day at school, I didn't know how to like take and talk about the hard things at school and the good things. And I ended up moving in with a family. They had 5 kids that now has 13 kids. They have biological and adopted children. They're family to me to this day. And at the end of every day, they would say, what was the best part of your day and what was the worst part of your day? And it was the first time I was seeing like these parents actually want to know what hurt their children today. Mm-hmm. They want to know where their children were disappointed or let down, where their children were made fun of. And they actually want to comfort their children in that emotion. They don't want to wish it away. They don't want to minimize it. And how much more loving is God that we can take whatever we have faced that day and we can go to Him with it. And so lament looks like crying out to Him. It's a cry of anguish. It's a letting Him know our disappointment. God, it's saying, where were you in this? Or how could this have happened? And it wasn't until I began using that language with God, realizing I wasn't disappointing Him by bringing those emotions in, that I realized He wanted to meet me in those. And that's when those scriptures that say, God is close to the brokenhearted and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's when those became more life-giving to me, as I realized He didn't turn me away or fix me when I brought my negative emotions to Him, but He met me in my distress.
Yeah. Sometimes I don't think we know how to do that with each other though. So church, and you talk about this some in your book, church can be a hard place to go because we don't have this language of lament. Yes. We don't know how to hear it when someone else says or questions God in the same way that the Bible, where David says, how long, O Lord? And when we hear that, we panic. We don't know what to do. And so I think we don't have this language even among ourselves. or yeah. permission to do that.
Yeah. And I want to say too, to the listeners, that every single one of us has been hurt by people in the church. Mm-hmm. And we've heard things in the time of our grief that's made us kind of bottle it up and move forward. And so one of my goals with No More Faking Fine in writing it was to get the reader to think through what is their way of dealing with their emotions. And is that God's way of dealing with yeah. them? Because we all, you know, men are told, like, you know, to just be strong, and men shouldn't cry, and this and that. And I just think, look at how Jesus was moved to tears through the scriptures. I mean, there's actually a writer, his name is Bob Sorge, and he talks about when a man comes to tears, that there, it's kind of a proof of intimacy he has with the Father. So, you know, I could talk on this just for several minutes, because I think we see in the book of Job that when Job was going through his grief and he lost everything, my goodness, his friends came to see him. And it says, you know, for the first 7 days, they just sat with him and they were just overcome with grief as well for what he went through. It wasn't until after those 7 days that they started talking and offering these formulas that God later rebukes. Mm-hmm. And so what I see there is that their presence wasn't rebuked, mm-hmm. you know, like, so there is a ministry of presence that we need to get back as Christians. And that's just sitting with people when they're broken and when they're hurting. And yes, it's uncomfortable. And yes, somebody lamenting is probably going to lament longer than you're comfortable with, but it's not about yeah. you.
Right.
You know? And so I talk about lamenting individually, because the laments in scripture are either individual laments or they're corporate laments. And the Jewish people did a great job at lamenting corporately. And I do think that it is a language that we've lost in the church in the West. And I'm hoping to bring that back, to normalize that again, because there is a mystery of God meeting with people corporately when they lament. And I actually hear churches every week. I hear from a different church or a different pastor that is now incorporating a lament time in their worship service. And I'm so thankful, because, again, God wants to meet us where we're at, and he wants us to bring whatever we're experiencing to him. And we don't need to sanitize those emotions before we go to God. So there's a lot of churches and even ministries and conferences that have started implementing this language of lament. And I'm so thankful.
Yeah, that's great. I'm thinking of individuals who they are really, let me think of how I want to say this. They are maybe outrunning their emotions, controlling their emotions with performance, as you described earlier. And so when they experience something difficult, sad, painful, they want to do something. They want to act. But in the book, you talk about that there's this need for waiting and this need for kind of sitting in that. Can you speak to those who are like you, and honestly like me, who are very performance driven? How can we release that almost like allegiance to activity and performance, and instead be able to sit in our emotions and give them to God and wait on him to act?
Yeah. Well, let me acknowledge that none of us like sitting in negative emotions.
No.
It's like not like we want to start off our day with that. So this is a spiritual discipline, and this is something that takes self-control, and this is something that we have to pencil into our calendars, honestly. In the same way that we pencil in worship service and praise. Like, we need to pencil in, like, okay, this is a time of lament until it becomes normal for us. And if we're not lamenting for ourselves, then scripturally we're given the precedent to lament for others. We are to weep with those who weep. And there's plenty of things to weep about in our world today that if we're not hurting personally, those around us are hurting, that we can pray for them and lift them up before the Lord. I think there's a couple things that come to mind. One of them is how we deal with ourselves in pain is inevitably how we're going to expect others to deal with their pain. In other words, for years, I bottled up my emotions and I kept going and I kept trying to overachieve and I kept just masking what was really going on. And so when people would come to me with their loss or their disappointment, I just was like, oh, you're too blessed to be stressed. You know, I would say, oh, I would put these like Christian cliches on them. and it hurt people. I was the one who was wounding people in their grief. And it's because I didn't know how to deal with my own emotions. Mm. And so we've got to realize that there are just significant consequences if we're not taking the time to let God nurture us in the secret place where we've been wounded, where we're hurt, where we're disappointed. We're going to expect other people to hustle through their disappointments as well. Instead, God's kindness to me and leaving me in this lament, and I call it a lament season. I felt like I was in years and years of lament, and my actions could not get me out of it. Mm. It was actually really kind, because could you imagine if God gave me like a three-step process to get through a lament? And I would go around the country sharing this three-step process. And that's just not how God works. I mean, he brings people through lament in a myriad of ways in scripture. It is always after he's met with them. He never leaves the lamenter to themselves just to figure it out. And so I think that that's the thing, is like, we need to realize there's blessing in that time of brokenness. And there's God himself wanting to be present with us and to meet with us. And so why would we rush out of that? Yeah. And if we know firsthand that God meets us in a lament, then we're not going to rush other people out of their season of brokenness. I had a friend who miscarried, and for months after, she's still weeping. And she says to me, why am I not over this yet? And it was like, where do you think you're supposed to be over this? Like, that's not in the Bible. Like, you're exactly where you're supposed to be, you know? And she's going to be lamenting probably the rest of her life. She's going to grieve the loss of that child. And so how can she invite God into that process, and how can God whisper to her? And it might be a different whisper when the grief first happens, and then a year after on the anniversary, God might meet her in a new way and say something new to her. And then the next year, God might meet with her in another way and remind her of who he is and his comfort. You know, why would I want to wish that intimacy away from that friend of mine? Instead, yeah. I want to affirm, go to God with this, and yeah. He is listening, and he is weeping too, and he's with you, and he will be faithful to you in this pain.
I like how you say lament is a pathway to God. It's a pathway to healing. It's a pathway to intimacy with God. And that's what you just described. And I'd love to hear what that was like for you. So you went into this season of lament. You're finally acknowledging to yourself the pain of your family situation and all that had become for you, but what was that process like for you?
Well, I mean, truthfully, it was more difficult than the initial abuse itself, because, you know, a lot of us just, like we talked about, we just move forward real quickly. And there's God's grace in that he, you know, I think as a kid who was going through that type of abandonment, God just allowed me to move forward. And I was so thankful, you know, because I didn't have the emotional health or the maturity to handle what was really happening. But you know, there comes a time when God loves us enough for us to deal with things too. And so for the first time, I had to feel these emotions that I stuffed for years. And it felt harder than the initial abuse, because I was feeling it for the first time. I think that's one of the things I try to communicate in No More Faking Fine, was that this is a hard fought journey towards healing. Like, this isn't like just this overnight. I praise God when he heals people overnight, and he can do it. But for many of us, it's going to be years of wrestling, years of lamenting, years of grieving. And I think some of us are just afraid of that. Like, well, if I haven't let myself cry over this for 10 years or 20 years, I'm going to fall apart. And I thought I was going to fall apart. I thought I would lose everything. I thought I'm just going to be depressing to be around, you know. And so just thankfully, God had placed me with people who were more spiritually mature than me and who weren't afraid of my laments. Mm. And who just loved me where I was at. Mm-hmm. I was still Esther. I just was also grieving. Mm-hmm. And it's just going to take special people that you can pray for. You can pray for God to bring those people in your path. And, you know, Christine, as hard as it is to say, like, not everyone is still in my close inner circle after that season. And I think that's a difficult thing in grief. I think it highlights people who really care about you. And that means more loss sometimes because some people can't go with you to those places. Some people can't celebrate you. You know, Sarah and I have talked about that, that with the launching of our books, like not everyone could celebrate that with us, that we were in a new season. But, you know, the thing is, we're going to be wounded in community, but we're also going to find healing in community. And God has set up the church to be one place that we find a healing community. And so that's what I pray for your listeners, is that even if there's one person or one family or one counselor that comes around you in that time, it would remind you that God is with you and that the lament is not the end of our story for the believer. And that's why I wrote No More, Your New Name. No More Faking Fine isn't the end of the story. It will be a language for all of us. We will all lament here on earth, even non-believers. But for the believer, lament does not have to be the end of the story. And that's the hope, that it won't feel like this forever.
Yeah. So let's talk about the new book. It's called Your New Name, Saying Goodbye to the Labels That Limit. And it is kind of the second half to the story. And I love that you say that. Lament is not the end of the story, but there are some things that cling to us, these labels that we take on in our painful times. And some of the words that you struggled to release were things like abused or orphaned or abandoned. And so I would love for you to talk about that. What do you mean by your new name, and how did you release some of those old labels and take on new name?
Sure. Well, part of the lament process is maybe for the first time identifying these things that have hurt us and wounded us. So there are many of us who have been victims, and we need to be able to identify that. You know, it was a gift to me when a counselor said, you were abused. And I was like, no, I wasn't. It was just, I mean, it was hard, but it wasn't that bad. And it was a gift for me that she didn't let me off the hook. She said, no, you were abused. You were physically abused. And we walked through that. You were emotionally abused. And we walked through that. You were spiritually abused. And we walked through that. And so it was a gift to have these labels to identify the pain and to lament that and to bring that to God. But here's what I didn't realize. I was letting those labels define me. And I was letting those labels like, okay, well, I was a victim. Well, yes, I was a victim, but that's not the name that God gives me. God does not name me a victim. And I realized there's all these name changes throughout scripture. God is always in the business of making us new. And many times he gives a physical name change to somebody in scripture, but he always gives us a spiritual name change. So every single one of us will get a new name when we are saved by God. We just will. And that new name is what he wants us to live out of. And many times in scripture, names are prophetic. Many times names speak into who we will become, but God never names us out of our old label. God never names us out of our sin. God never names us out of our shame or our past. And I realized that's the step forward after lament, is asking God, what do you name me? Who am I? What is my name? And when we identify those labels like abused and orphan and neglected and not good enough and disappointed and I'm alone a lot of my friends take, I'm divorced or I'm a widow, or we take these labels on as our names, and that's not how God names us. Instead, it is to look forward and it's to hear from God who we are, who he's made us to be. And that, knowing our new name, hearing our new name, helps us to move forward after a season of lament.
So how do we know? Are you saying that you think God gives us individually specific names that we can hold on to, and how would we know what those are?
Yeah. So there's lots of examples in scripture where, like I said, God will give a physical name change. And we see that from Jacob and Abram and Sarai, they all get new names. And even in the New Testament, we see that some of the disciples get a new name. But all of the disciples get a new spiritual name. You know, they're even taken from fishermen to become fishers of men. So not all of us are going to undergo this physical name change, like from Sarai to Sarah. But we will hear names that God whispers to us. And some of those are in scripture. It doesn't have to be this mystical experience. A lot of these names are already in scripture, that were chosen, that were God's instruments, that were set apart, that were loved. At the end of each chapter, I try to list out some of the labels that we have lived by And I, you know, I use labels that are given as examples in that chapter. So loser or mistreated or no good or a piece of work or I'm a rebel or I'm a sufferer. I want us to identify those labels, but then also I have new names at the end of every chapter. And some of those are from scripture, like adopted. God says that we're adopted as his family, as his sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters. We're chosen. We're clean. We're followers of the way. But sometimes it will be God whispering to us something very personal, you know. And for me, I give an example of I'd always heard that the church is the bride of Christ, never really understood that. I was single going into my 30s, and I felt like in my quiet time with God, he really wanted me to believe I was a bride. I was his bride. And if I was God's bride, it meant that I would be a good bride here physically on earth, because I never thought of myself as wanted or desirable or attractive. I hung on to all these labels that no one would ever want me. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't being pursued. And so when God's whispering to me, you're my bride, you're my bride, you're my bride, it's not some extra biblical thing. It's really in the Bible that we're the bride of Christ. But God was saying to me, your name is bride. And believing God and who I am allowed me to receive the gift of my husband. I feel like if I didn't go through that process with God and my husband came along and I was still believing I was no good and not attractive and not worth pursuing, if I was still believing those labels, I could have missed out on that gift. And so a lot of these names, it's not, again, some super mystical experience. It's just believing who God says we are, believing it and watching him bring it to being.
Yeah.
And bring it to pass.
Yeah. That's beautiful. I love that. You talk a lot in your books about this almost, I would say, fear, or you're very resistant to opening yourself up to dating, marriage, and all of that, which makes sense because of your family background and some of the things that you went through. So what, in meeting your husband, first of all, we want to hear the story of how you met him, but two, how did that help you apply some of these biblical principles? Because your name literally changed. You literally became a bride to a godly man. So I'm sure that in some ways that kind of helped you understand these things.
It did. And I think, you know, I think, Christine, I love the church. So before I say this, I do want to preface it that I love the church and I have been discipled and brought in from believers for decades and from a variety of denominations. I love the church. I think that there are some church traditions that really focus on our sin, that really, and you know, we have got to be aware of our sin. I mean, part of the reason I am not in relationship with my biological family is that they don't want to acknowledge their sin. Like they don't think that they did anything wrong and they want to just sweep things under the rug. And that doesn't help anyone or heal anyone. So I am fully on board with acknowledging we are sinful. We hurt people. We hurt God. We've all fallen short. We all need God. But I think sometimes we can almost put so much of an emphasis on that, that we miss out on who God says we are in scripture. And I something was just happening to me coming through this lament season that I felt like God was like, you've focused and studied for 10 years on these laments. And you've related to me in this way. But now I want you to see who I do call you. You know, that he calls us like his workmanship long before we do anything for him. You know, he calls Abraham, he changes Abraham's name and says that he's going to be the father of a multitude, the father of nations before Abraham had children. He changes Sarah's name before she ever birthed a child. Adam names Eve like the giver of life before she ever bore children. And so what is it about God that despite our sin, he gives us these beautiful names that we are to live out of? And that's where I felt challenged, is like, I need to have a recognition of my sin, but also I don't need to go into this like prosperity gospel teaching to believe who he says I am. Like it is actually really biblically healthy to look at the names of who God says I am in scripture and to believe him at his word and to live out of it. And those names are like the bride. I am a bride. And so when I start believing, okay, God says I'm his workmanship. God says I'm his bride. God says that he pursues me. That God says that I'm called. God says that I'm righteous. Like, what does that mean to believe him at his word and to move forward out of that? So I think it's a spiritual transition that happens first for many of us before we can see physically, oh, I see what God's doing. Oh, he is bringing marriage to me now. Am I ready to receive that gift? Like, oh, he is bringing healing. He is allowing me to forgive my offenders. Like, and a lot of times that happens spiritually first before we see it in the physical. And I think some of us, we don't see it in the physical. And so we just live out of these labels. Like, oh, well, I'm in my 30s and I'm single, so I'm unwanted. We take on these labels instead of like, no. Like, we're not supposed to redefine ourselves by these labels. There's actually very few times in the original language that the word label ever appears, and it's referred to as somebody's calling you something. It's like not necessarily positive. And so we take on these labels as our names, and God's like, no. That's you're stopping the process short. Like, I'm not saying to name yourself widow because that's your circumstance. I'm not saying to name yourself divorced now because that's your circumstance. God never names us from our past, our sin, our shame, our relationship status, our circumstance. He calls us forward into these new names that I want us to live out of.
Yeah, that's so good. I'm just in my mind thinking of all the things I call myself that are not, they're fine, they're good, but they're not who I am. And to live out of these names that the Bible calls me is so much more powerful.
It is. It is. And it's lasting, you know, because it doesn't mean that now that I'm a bride, it doesn't mean that like I have that all figured out and I'm just the greatest bride ever. Like, but it gives me this confidence that when there is marital conflict or where there is an insecurity that arises, like I don't look for my husband to like validate me in all those areas. Like, I can go back to, wait, God, you said I'm your bride. Like, you told me to fulfill my vows to you. So help me to fulfill my vows to you. And it takes pressure off of the physical earthly relationships because I'm getting in line with God and who he says I am. Mm-hmm. And so again, I think it's a two-part in Christianity. It is recognizing our sin and our sinful nature that unfortunately is always with us and that we're going to battle with. But it's also hearing these names that God says. And I believe that every single one of us will get a new name. And I believe it's an ongoing process that he will be showing us labels that we've lived by. Maybe even sometimes they can be good labels. Like I told you, I was in this Bible study and all the people were going around saying, I'm a homeschool mom. I thought, that's kind of weird to identify yourself as a homeschool mom because you wouldn't hear like a public school mom say, I'm a public school mom, or like, I'm a charter school mom. Like, so I think sometimes even like good labels we can take on as our identity.
Yeah.
Well, what's that mom going to do when her kids aren't at home anymore? Yeah. Like, she might go through a difficult time of like, oh, who am I? So all of us have labels. They can even be good labels that we sometimes over-identify with that we constantly need to take to the Lord to say, but who do you say that I am, God?
Yeah.
You know, who are you calling me to be? Who do you say that I am? And how do I not let the labels or the seasons or the circumstances define me?
Yes, yes. Well, as you're speaking, and we talked about this at the beginning, your writing is the same way. You are just, okay, in scripture it says this, in scripture it says this. We need to know, obviously, what scripture says our new names are. So how can you just give us a little bit of a peek into how you study scripture and look for those?
Sure. You know, well, this path for the book, Your New Name, started with actually my editor at Zondervan. I had submitted a book proposal, which is the process of what you do. You submit kind of an idea of what you're going to write about. And it was a life after lament type study, but I had a chapter in there. I remember still it was chapter 5. And I was talking about Ruth and Naomi and how in the middle of Naomi's grief, she renamed herself. And Naomi's name, her God-given name, means sweet or pleasant. And in the middle of her grief, she renamed herself Tamara, which means bitter. And so I was taking this idea of like, we're not supposed to rename ourselves in the middle of a storm or in the middle of a trial. And it was my editor that says, that needs to be the book.
Wow.
And I mean, I had a whole book submitted, and she was like, no, that needs to be the book. And so it was that, you know, the publishing is such a team thing and writing is such a team thing that you bounce ideas off one another. And then you go into like years of isolation, studying it and writing. But she really challenged me of like, well, what other names are in scripture that we're believing or living out of? And so that's when I started doing a biblical search of the name changes. And then I would say, well, what's the opposite of a name change? You know, it's labeling. And why do we label ourselves? And so I would go, there's software called Logos that yeah. I would go and I would just look at the original language of names. I would find everywhere it says God gives us a name. And I saw so many patterns that we're even to like cast demons out in the name of Jesus. We're to pray in the name of Jesus. We're healed in the name of Jesus. Like why doesn't like Jesus just heal us? There's something about the name. And I kept seeing the significance of naming throughout scripture that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he would call us new names. And so I would study these different patterns and I studied every different name change in scripture. And I realized that no two were alike. And it was so cool because I saw the uniqueness that God gives us this new name, or that in the middle of our struggle, like Rahab, God gives Rahab that, you know, she cries out to him and says, you are the God who sees me, which is the first time we see Rahab identifying God as the one who sees us. And so God has new names, and it says that in the book of Revelation that we will still learn. We have new names. It says if we overcome, we're going to hear new names, says in the book of Revelation. And so it just set me on this pattern to say, we're missing something. We talk about all the news in scripture, the New Testament and the new covenant and the new heart, and the new spirit. How come nobody's talking about the new name? It's all over the Bible. Then it gets me really excited and I keep
studying. Yeah, I can tell. It's getting me excited. I am in the middle of reading that book and I am just so thankful for these two books together. Highly encourage the listeners to get them. One, the first one's called No More Faking Fine, where Esther talks about lament and the importance of lament. And then the second one is Your New Name. And it's kind of the sequel to that book of, so where do we go from there? And just so much delight. I feel so much joy just even hearing you talk about that. It makes me want to dig in and ask these same questions of what is my new name and how can I live out of that? So thank you so much for this, for your time, but also for these books.
Thank you. That means a lot. They're a labor of love for sure. So thank you for being willing to talk to me about them and reading them. You know, as a writer, there's just really no greater honor than somebody taking time to read your book. And so thank you for reading mine and seeing that my heart is to really teach through scripture and help people apply it to their own lives. This isn't about my name. I think that's the big thing that you wrestle with as a writer. It's like not about promoting my name. It's about God's name and God's glory. And so thank you for knowing that that's my heart behind these projects.
Oh, it shows. It shows. Well, thank you, Esther, for joining me today. It's been such a pleasure.
Wonderful to meet you.
Friends, as I was listening to Esther share about our new name, I couldn't help but think of even the good labels that simply cannot define or identify us. For me, as I shared with Esther after we stopped recording, that's being a pastor's wife. Sometimes when I think of myself as a pastor's wife and identify myself that way, even in my mind, I feel like I'm trying to put myself into this little box. It feels impossible and weighty and just too much. So, as I told Esther when we were finished, I am taking what she shared and I'm thinking of myself differently, as a daughter, as beloved, and as free in the grace of Christ. I hope that encourages you today, because this conversation with Esther sure did encourage me and help me. Join me next week as I talk with Hunter Belis. Hunter hosts the Journey Women podcast and has quite literally been a woman on a journey for the 8 years of her marriage to a man in the military. Hunter and I talk about transition and how transition is often combined with the lure toward control. She tells how she's resisting trying to control everything and what she's learning in her greatest transition now, as her husband has left the military and is in grad school at Dartmouth in New Hampshire. It's really a great conversation, and I can't wait for you to hear it next week. Until then, friends, have a great week and keep walking forward by faith.